So this last week was a time of just a little bit of anxiety in my life. As some of you already know, my wife Tevis was scheduled for some surgery, and that happened on Thursday. And so now, 72 hours post-op, I can say that she's at home and she's doing well, for which I'd like to say thank you, God. I'd also covet your prayer. She said to me this morning just before I left that if anyone wanted to pray for her, pray for good biopsy results. So, my friends, I entrust that to you. When I was starting to gather my thoughts about today's message and put some things down, while I was confident in her surgeon, I also have to admit, though, I was just a bit anxious. I think that's reasonably normal. Though the reason I even bring this up this morning is that I think it highlights something just a touch ironic. Anxiety in some elements of my life, in your lives, in all lives, I think, is expected. It's a standard response to stress, a nervousness about some event or some situation where the outcome is not certain. The slightly ironic part in bringing up anxiety this morning is that to fill my role within the church successfully, for any church leader to fulfill her or his role successfully, there is a need to come to terms with and get beyond our anxiety. This is especially true for those who lead in the church, but I'd say it's true for all church members. There's a need to find healthy ways to manage anxiety, to deal with our uncertainties and our fears. And that's especially so in a time like ours that sees some fundamental cultural shifts taking place that's causing the church, at least in our neck of the woods, to have to deal with a substantially different situation than we've been used to. Or for people like me, we're trained to deal with. When I was at theological school, I was introduced to something called family systems theory, which was done to help us understand how families work and don't work, and by extension, how churches work and don't work, because there are some interesting parallels between these two institutions. This introduction to family systems led us inevitably to the work of Edwin Friedman, a rabbi, family therapist, someone who is an authority on the subject of leadership. Amongst the valuable insights he offered into how we lead in the church was the notion of being, or learning to be, a non-anxious presence. Were they still doing that when you were there?
Yes.
Good. A non-anxious presence. Yeah, it's kind of jargony. You know, sounds a bit grand, maybe a bit cute. I admit all these things. And for a good many of years, there was no shortage of good-natured banter amongst my colleagues about how well we're all serving as non-anxious presences in our various congregations that, well, we're in the usual and expected places of conflict. Church life has ever been thus. But I have to say, after a while I discovered it really was important for those who lead not to be anxious, to not be fearful. Because fear, I find it to be a bit contagious. And fear can devastate a church. It can kill a church. Over the years, we've made some good decisions here, and we've made some bad ones. I hope we've made more of the former. But when I stop to think about it, the bad decisions have usually been the result of giving in to fear. Give me conflict over fear any day. And I'm not exactly crazy about conflict. But it's better than fear. And so those who are tasked with leadership in churches try, admittedly, sometimes better than other times, but we try hard not to lead from fear, but to lead from a place of hope. A trust in God who we believe is speaking to us in some way, and who we trust is leading us somewhere. But fear, oh. I find that anxiety and fear can readily sneak up on you. Certainly is true in my case. And that is a significant element in our biblical text for this, the second week, second Sunday of Easter. As it was last week, our scripture reading is from John chapter 20. It's still set in the first day of the week. It's still Easter Sunday. In the gospel writer John's remembrance of this occasion, it started out with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and finding the stone rolled away from the entrance. And then she'd gone and found Peter and that enigmatic disciple described as the one whom Jesus loved. And they'd raced back to the tomb where they discovered that Jesus' body was gone. Interestingly, the disciple whom Jesus loved is reported to have believed, though it's not 100% clear to me what he believed. Because the next line it says, no one yet knew from the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. So it's a bit puzzling to me. But anyway, the two male disciples leave and Mary stays. And because she does stay, she actually meets two angels. And then, of course, thinking he's actually the gardener, meets the risen Jesus. And he urges her to go back to the other disciples, to whom she declares, I've seen the risen Lord. And then the scene shifts to our text for this morning. It's now Easter evening. Same day, it's now the evening. And the remaining disciples, all except Thomas, they're all in a house together, though they've made sure that all the doors are locked. Why is this? Because they, the surviving leadership of the church, they're anxious. They're really afraid. On this rather piteous and fearful rock, I will build my church. The gospel writer John tells us that they were afraid of the religious authorities. And you know, I can readily get that. After all, they've just managed to get the Romans to crucify Jesus. Might his followers be next? So darn right they're afraid. We also know that Mary Magdalene's communicated to them the information that Jesus has been raised. And you know that this development had to be rather unsettling. They were not expecting this. This is not normal in most parts of the world. And unpredictable new things, when what you just know is no longer a reliable foundation for things, well, that makes people anxious and fearful. So maybe they're also just a little fearful of Jesus. They had, after all, run away, betrayed. Peter, the so-called rock, he'd even denied knowing him three times in quick succession. And now he was no longer dead. Oh, yeah, they're afraid. And then things get weird. Despite the fact that the house is locked, the windows are boarded up, they've moved the furniture against the door, Jesus suddenly appears in their midst. How he does this, I do not know. It'd be just speculation, and I'm not sure that trying to explain how this happens actually does anything for the story. What we do know is that the very first thing Jesus said as he stood in their midst was, I'm deeply disappointed in you, you pathetic group of losers. Nah, he doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, peace be with you. He actually says it a couple of times. And this was no rebuke. And it was certainly no, hello, how are you, thanks for having me, kind of run-of-the-mill greeting. It wasn't pro forma. Now, he says this because he knows that they need some peace, that they're quite fearful. And their initial reaction to seeing him probably was not delight or relief. Their world of 3 days before had been completely upended. Their hopes had been crushed. They were afraid they were the next to die. And there was this wild news that Jesus had returned from death after they'd not exactly shown themselves to be the most reliable allies. My guess is that they were really frightened, that they were emotionally a mess. They couldn't really forgive themselves. They were probably not forgiving each other. And Jesus knew it. And so he said, "Peace be with you." He shows them the wounds on his hands and his side. So he's doing a, "Yeah, it's really me" kind of thing. And the fear dissipates. Here's the deal. When fear is no longer the driving, motivating thing, well, God can do remarkable things in people's lives, in churches. When fear is no longer the motivating thing. And so we read of this absolutely transformed group of people. The disciples were overjoyed. In one translation it reads, "rejoiced exceedingly." I did a little looking around, and that actual word is used through the New Testament, the very word described when the Magi found Jesus. They were over the moon. It's the same word that Jesus himself used to describe the shepherd who found that lost sheep in Matthew's gospel. What the forgiving father said to the elder brother, what he should be doing when the prodigal returned, that's in Luke's gospel. It's the root of the word that the woman in the parable used when she wakes up all her friends and neighbors to tell them she'd found her lost coin. It's that word. It's party time. The disciples, they were ecstatic. To this group, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." See, I'm kind of wondering if it's kind of a calm down with you kind of peace. They were just delighted. But then he says, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." So don't miss this. This is a complete turnaround. He's commissioning this gang of fearful, denying, betraying, "I'm getting as far away from the cross" failures. He's commissioning this completely embarrassing assembly of disappointments to continue the work that God sent Jesus himself to do. I want you to hold that statement for a moment. What happens next has been described by at least one biblical commentator as actually the climax of John's gospel. Whether it's the high point of the gospel or a high point of the gospel, I don't think it can be denied that this is certainly a critical moment. But what happens next is that Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into the lives of the assembled disciples. The Holy Spirit is now released in their lives. And yes, there's been all sorts of discussion about how we harmonize this reading with this quite spectacular description of the arrival of the Holy Spirit weeks later in Pentecost. People sometimes get a bit worked up over it, and it gets a bit confusing as we try to make these things fit together. What I will say is this should not surprise us. A good rule of thumb about the Holy Spirit is that it's confounding, it's mysterious, and it's messy. The Spirit doesn't blow where, how, or by the rules we think the Holy Spirit should, which is pretty much the story of the book of Acts. Surprise after surprise after surprise. So we're not going to try and solve this mystery today. It's probably best and more fruitfully explored in a lengthier Bible study than a Sunday morning sermon. And even then, I suspect there's going to be a loose end or two. But let's just take the story as it's presented. In some way, that evening, the disciples were touched by and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They were given the power of the Holy Spirit that night. And maybe it was just for the evening, or maybe they got a full dose of it later on Pentecost, or I don't know. As I said, that's more fruitfully grappled with elsewhere. But what we do know is that their fear was gone. They got the Spirit. And this was vital for the response of the stunning, extraordinary thing that Jesus said next. He declared to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." When he said that, I wonder if in their minds they were thinking of him teaching before. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us." I wonder if that went through anyone's mind. Or did John suddenly remember Jesus' agonized words from the cross? "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And hey, what was that thing about not just seven times, but 77 times. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Or as Eugene Peterson wonderfully translates that last part of the verse, if you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? I dare say that the greatest beneficiary of the act of forgiving is often the one who's doing the forgiving. See, what's happening here is a really big deal. Remember, this is all prefaced by the commission that the disciples are to do what Jesus has been sent by God to do. And what's their first task? What's the first task given to the church in John's gospel? Start forgiving. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? A few moments before, they were huddled in this locked room. They were fearful of the repercussions of their affiliation with Jesus, the one who had just been executed. And they were also fearful of the news that Jesus had been raised, because they hadn't acquitted themselves terribly well. They had been crushed. They had been shamed. They had been shamed by their own fear and their own weakness. And suddenly, Jesus was in their midst, and it was obvious that he still loved them. It was blindingly clear that they had been forgiven their terrible failure. And with that forgiveness came a mission. Not an option, but it's actually a command. They were to be forgivers as well. In the famous words of Joan Malinsky, better known as Joan Rivers, can we talk? Forgiveness. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. I don't know about you, but I find it really hard. I find it really hard. Most of us have trouble doing this forgiveness thing. Because essentially it's about not being fair. At least the notion of fair that we somehow inevitably learn when we're very young. You hear every kid say this. That's not fair. The notion of fair is about balancing the scales, right? And yet forgiveness means giving up the need to get even. It means it costs us. Forgiveness is not cheap. It is not easy. It is profoundly expensive. It was Gandhi who noted that forgiveness isn't about weakness. He said, in reality, it's an attribute of the strong. Forgiveness is about saying, enough. Enough already. I am not going to make you balance the scales. I will absorb the cost. Some would say that's exactly what happened on Good Friday. Absorbing the cost to bring forgiveness. And then just a few days later, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Forgiveness is hard. If you're like me, a little help would be appreciated. And so God gave us a helper, the Holy Spirit. The disciples knew they had been the recipients of mercy and grace. They had been the recipients of forgiveness. And now they were to be agents of that same forgiveness, and they would need some help. In his rather helpful walkthrough of John's gospel, Tom Wright puts it this way. The point of receiving the Holy Spirit, it's clear, is not to give the disciples new spiritual experiences, though to be sure they will have plenty. Nor is it to set them apart from the ordinary people, a sort of holier-than-thou club, though to be sure they are called to live the rich, full life of devotion and dedication that is modeled on Jesus' own. The point is so that they can do in and for the whole world what Jesus had been doing in Israel. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. To be a follower of Jesus means to be one who knows what it is to hide behind closed doors, to be aware that we need forgiveness, and to be staggered by receipt of that gift is one who also offers forgiveness. Who will say, perhaps even at no small cost, enough. And all this is possible through the Jesus-breathed power of the Holy Spirit, which I would dare say is more than enough. Thanks be to God. Amen.